reach the end, the conclusion of this sermon, Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're confronted with a warning from Jesus this morning. It begins with a command. And so note that. That's probably the most significant thing that he says is the word beware. And let me read it to us again. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Let's pray together. This is a heavy text, as many of these are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or really the whole thing, you might say to me. Let's pray together. Father, before I even open my mouth to utter any of your word, I recognize, God, that it's your word. And so insofar as you give me grace to speak truthfully concerning what your word has said, may the hearers hear. And Lord, where I fail, correct it in their minds. Help them to see my failures to preach inadequately, imperfectly, not like your son who couldn't get it wrong. As we hear your words, Jesus, this morning, we know that you got it right and your warnings are worth listening to. Nothing I say matters eternally unless it's your word. And so, God, I don't presume that I'll get it all right this morning. I pray you would do so for their sake. But, Lord, would your word be high and lifted up? Would we not fall into the trap, the clutches of the wolves who diminish your word by addition or subtraction? Keep us tied to the text. Open our eyes to it. And for those of us here that do not believe, create in us a new heart. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 21st, 1937, Amelia Earhart and Fred Noonan began a 40-day, 29,000-mile flight around the world. You probably have heard about this. Earhart was seeking to be the first woman to fly around the world in a trajectory that would essentially be the distance of the equator, though it wasn't following the exact equator. And this journey was initially scheduled to go one direction, westward, but due to complication, they had to reverse the route and go eastward to begin. And that was more dangerous because the most difficult stretch of the journey was going to be over the Pacific Ocean right at the last leg. They would have preferred to have done this first, but it wasn't meant to be. The hardest journey was going to be the last part of the journey. The task was to fly a final leg where she would traverse 2,500 miles of the Pacific Ocean and land on Howland Island, a small island, 1.5 miles, a strip of land, especially prepared for this task that she would land on, refuel, and then complete the journey. And all of this was done without modern GPS, and Amelia had to rely on radio signals from a ship called the Itasca that would receive her transmissions and then transmit back to her so that she could find Howland Island and land safely. Tragedy struck on that final journey when the Itasca was unable to establish contact with Amelia. Frantically, they tried. Though they could hear her eerily, they felt certain that she was very nearby, so much so that they expected to run out onto the deck of the ship and see her in the air. She wasn't seen. She could not hear them. She did not find Howland Island, and she was lost to sea. Now, tragically, Amelia Earhart knew that she was traveling very, very close to Howland Island. She was on a navigational line that bisected the island, but in this case, being close was not close enough. It was the difference between life and death for her and Mr. Noonan. Everything about this journey ultimately boiled down to just one thing: receiving accurate transmissions from those who knew where the safety was. Yet she did not receive those transmissions, and she was lost, and she died. Well, this story really compels us, doesn't it? I see you. It compels us. Because we realize that she was so close, and yet so far. And Jesus, this morning in this passage, he points out to us a situation where much the same thing is occurring. Jesus tells us that there are transmissions that come from faulty sources, and these will lead you to death. And then by contrast, we kind of hear it in the passage that there must be a transmission that comes from a truthful source. And when heard and trusted, it leads to life. It leads to life. And here's what Jesus is saying to us this morning, I think. He's saying, you must be aware and beware of false prophets, or you may be destroyed by them. You must be aware and beware of false prophets. Otherwise, you're likely or you will be destroyed by them. So to give us some context this morning, before we get into the text itself, we must first define what is a prophet. A prophet is somebody who receives revelation from God and then proclaims that revelation to the people. That'd be the most basic definition of what a prophet is and does. They receive from God a message. They stand before the people and declare that message. That's a true prophet. But then by contrast, a false prophet then is someone who claims that what they proclaim is from God, when in actuality it is not. And those messages are filled with deadly poison. We recited Jeremiah 23, 16 through 22 this morning, and I had us read that because there God emphatically states that there were lying prophets among the people of Israel. They were, in the words of that passage, filling the people with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's 23, 16. And God says that he did not send these prophets. 23, 21. And he goes on in that passage and says, they declare, I have a dream, I have a dream. And God says, I've not given them those dreams. In fact, if they had stood in my court and heard what I actually have to say, they would repent and lead the people to do likewise. Yet they say, no harm shall befall you. All is well, when it's not. And the Lord had told people, the people back in Deuteronomy 18, that there was a test for someone who claimed to be a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, the Lord said, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And I'll remind you, previously in that same text, it says that he is to die. So God means to make us aware that there are going to be false prophets that claim that what they proclaim is from God, but it isn't. And it's filled with deadly poison. This is nothing new. If you are reading your Bible, you're going to find that nearly every book of the Bible contains some false prophets. If you scan the books of the Bible in your mind right now, just go through from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find that there's more than I can cover this morning, and you'll have a good time cross-referencing, because there's so much to be said about false teaching, because it's nothing new. It's very old. Jesus says to beware of false prophets. Beware is the first word of this text, and it is a simple command. It is essentially a call to be aware and move away from. Beware is a word used to express that you should put distance between yourself and this danger. The false prophets, they are dangerous. They're dangerous. Hear this quote from Christopher Ashe in his book, The Priority of Preaching. He says, "False prophets are the most dangerous spiritual threat to God's people because they claim their words are God's words. The false prophet is the greatest danger because the true prophet is the highest authority. A forged $50 note is more dangerous than a false penny." So they are dangerous. They can do damage, and you need to stay away from them and their teaching. Yet Jesus doesn't just put a period there in the middle of verse 15. He doesn't just say, "Beware of them," period, and then move on. I'm thankful for that. I hope you are too. He's so gracious. Jesus tells us more because he wants to help us understand not only that there are false prophets, but he means to help us learn how to identify false prophets. Because what good is a warning unless you give warning signs? So gracious. And I see two main ways in our text that Jesus helps us learn how to identify a false prophet. And that will be mostly what comprises our time this morning. These two ways we can identify a false prophet. Or I might say, how to identify a false prophet. Number one, consider the false prophet's motives and actions. They are aimed at devouring the sheep. I think you see this, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus compares the false prophets to wolves in the midst of sheep. Let's consider the illustration. Let it sink in for a second. Predator amidst the prey. This illustration actually is not unique to Jesus. In fact, somewhere in the 7th to 6th century BC, Aesop wrote a fable that would have been widely known to Jesus' audience. Let me read it to you. This is coming 600 to 700 years before Jesus spoke these words. Aesop's fable. "Once upon a time, a wolf resolved to disguise his appearance in order to secure food more easily. Encased in the skin of a sheep, he pastured with the flock, deceiving the shepherd by his costume. In the evening, he was shut up by the shepherd in the fold. The gate was closed and the entrance made thoroughly secure. But the shepherd, returning to the fold during the night to obtain meat for the next day, mistakenly caught up the wolf instead of a sheep and killed him instantly. Harm seek, harm find." Well, these fables were widely known. And so Jesus, what a great preacher, knows this. And so he draws upon even their cultural understanding of this fable, and he brings it into the context of this sermon to make a stark point that there will be wolves that come in amongst the sheepfold. They want to devour you. They make it look like they are one of you, but watch out. The shepherd knows. The shepherd knows. Now, using the words Jesus gives about these wolves, he really says two things about them. This is coming from verse 15. Number one, he says they come in sheep's clothing. This means that they come claiming to be one of the sheep. They put on a disguise. They say that they are Christian, that they are delivering what God has said, and they appear somewhat indistinguishable at first. Like the big bad wolf dressed in grandma's pajamas, you have to really take a close look to identify their teeth and their claws. To those who can't distinguish, they appear to be sheep. There are a plethora of false prophets that say they are sheep. Hear me. There are many, but they do not teach what God has said, and they therefore are false. They are wolves. In fact, the second thing he says about them is that they are ravenous wolves. What an adjective. Ravenous wolves. They are hungry for sheep. Their appetites are fixed on the prey. Their motivation is to devour the sheep. Ultimately, we can see that the wolf views the sheep for what they can give to him. And this distinguishes a shepherd then from a wolf. Amen. We'll get there in John when Jesus will say, "I am the good shepherd, and I mean to protect the sheep such that I'll even give my life for the sheep. I'll stand in the gate. I'm the gate too, and they have to get through me. And if the wolf gets in, I'm going to find him. And they're going to be gone. The wolf views the sheep for what they can give to him, not what he can give to them. The wolf doesn't care for the sheep. He does not love the sheep. He certainly doesn't lay his life down for the sheep. He looks at the sheep and he thinks, what can they give me? What can I acquire from them? The most prominent thing that the wolf seeks to gain from the sheep, I'm convinced, the false prophet then seeks to gain from the believers, is their lives. Is their everything. Is their devotion, their lives, and especially typically then in the form of their money. Their money. This is one reason, the money thing, is one reason the Apostle Paul at times would intentionally forego any support from the local churches if he suspected they might think that he is trying to grow rich off the support that they provide. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that he has a right to receive from them. For all that he's pouring in spiritually, he has a right to receive from them financially. He establishes that. But he doesn't make, and this is now quoting chapter 9, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians, use of any of these rights, and he will instead present the gospel free of charge in such a situation. Now, that wasn't always Paul's pattern. It wasn't always, but when he had to distinguish himself from the false prophets of the region that were clearly doing what they were doing in order to acquire wealth, which was a common practice of itinerant teachers, they would teach in order to gain money. That's how they funded themselves. And he felt he had to make a distinction so as not to be confused with the false prophets. There were times when he felt that he had to do so because otherwise the conception of the people would be that he is one of them. And it was so strong that he just had to make tents instead. And that happened in Corinth. It didn't happen in Philippi, but it happened in Corinth. The false teacher wants what you can offer him or her so he can gain at your expense. So, we have our first way then to identify a false prophet. Their motives and their actions are aimed at devouring the sheep, taking the sheep for what they can give to him. And second, recognize the fruit of a false prophet. A false prophet cannot bear good fruit. From a standpoint of looking at this text and its structure, I want you to notice that verse 15, he gives you a statement, beware of false prophets, and he tells you what I just hopefully told you. And then you see a bracket, if you're going to mark it off, look at verse 16 and then verse 20. He brackets off this little section here by saying the same statement twice. You will recognize them by their fruits in 16, and again, you will recognize them by their fruits in verse 20. So structurally, that is a section. And so, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Between this, then, he gives us an illustration to drive the point home concerning diseased trees over against healthy trees, which represent then the diseased trees representing false prophets, and then the healthy trees which represent true prophets, true proclaimers of what God has said. The main statement here is that the false prophets are not able to bear good fruit. See that verb there, not able? In verse 18, he says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Now, the words cannot and can are words concerning ability. The false prophet is not able to bear good fruit. It is an impossibility because of who they are inwardly. Ravenous wolves. Wolves aren't sheep, and sheep aren't wolves. Wolves can't baa, and sheep can't howl. They are different in their ability to do what they can do. And so a false prophet cannot utter true prophecy. Say, what about Balaam? Well, that's a good one. That is a good one. I think he's a true prophet, even though he doesn't want to be. How about Jonah? I think he's a true prophet, even though he doesn't want to be. Because true prophets say what God has said. And false prophets can't. And so, I think we ought to think a little bit about this language about fruit in this passage. Because we have so many other conceptions of fruit in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit, or we think about fruit as being deeds, and I don't want to diminish that, but I think if we look at this text, what is the word fruit referring to in this passage primarily? First, what is it? What is the most, what is really going on with this word fruit here? Because it's so many other places. We'll get to John 15 eventually, right, when we're in John. And so we're going to see this word fruit used elsewhere in the Bible, and yet we're in a local context here that we're constrained to look at. And so what does fruit mean here? I think we can summarize what the fruit is fairly easily from this passage and the surrounding context, if you'll go there with me. I think that the fruit of the false prophet is what they teach. Primarily, what they teach matters. The false prophet's prophecy ought to be under scrutiny. In fact, every prophet's prophecy ought to be scrutinized. When someone opens up the Word of God and begins proclaiming, much like I am doing right now, I'm calling you to do this. What they say needs to be tested against God's word. You hear me on that? I don't know if every one of you has been exposed to this, but you must take everything that is proclaimed to you and said, this is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, church. And you need to listen and say, is this what God's word actually says? You must, because that's how you distinguish. That's the fruit you see. They're teaching. So if a man stands up and he says, let me tell you the word of the Lord, homosexuality is fine. Well, do you know what God has said? How are you going to distinguish if you don't? You need to look at the text. You need to look at the text as I'm preaching you this morning and go, is that the right structure? Is that right what he's saying? And insofar as I'm right, you receive it. And when I'm wrong, you tell me. The false prophet's prophecy must be under scrutiny, is what I'm saying to you. What they say must be tested against God's word. Now, we need to have some framework. I'm going to help hopefully build it for you. A framework for what kinds of things someone speaking about God's word must get right. Because to get them wrong would make them a false prophet. You see, not everything that a teacher says has the same weight, you might say. There are things that if you get wrong, you are a false prophet, whereas there are other things you get wrong that doesn't necessarily make you a false prophet. You might have categories already in your mind for this, but let's go over it a little bit. By this, I'm saying that everyone who proclaims God's word is liable to get some things wrong from time to time. And when that is made known to them, then they ought to admit their theological error and correct it. I have done this. I do not like that I've had to do this. But I have taught lies before. And I'm sorry for it. Amen. There are issues that theologians have pointed to that distinguish whether or not someone is a true or a false prophet. And we call these issues, if you're thinking about Albert Mohler's, one of the most widely known works from him is his theological triage. You might go look at that. We're not going to go through all of it. But just to rehearse it briefly for you, there are things that we would call first-order issues. And what are these? These are issues of things of crucial importance, like the doctrine of the Trinity, like the full deity and humanity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to the Father, the scriptural teaching that it is only by God's grace through faith in Christ that the sinner can be saved and is given the righteousness of Christ. So we would call that the doctrine of salvation, justification, soteriology, we would say. Those are the big words. The authority of Scripture alone for all of life and godliness, inerrancy, infallibility. I would argue sufficiency. These are first order issues. And to get them wrong is to be lost and apart from Christ. It is to make you a heretic. There are second-order issues, things like baptism can be a first-order issue in the case of Roman Catholicism, but in the case of Reformed Presbyterianism, that can be a second-order issue that might cause you not to fellowship, might cause you to make denominational divides. And then there are third-order issues that really are matters of internal disagreement in the church, like eschatology or maybe female deacons or things that you could be in that church and you could exist because you would just say, yeah, I disagree and we agree to disagree. But it wouldn't prevent me from being in that local church And I wouldn't call that person a heretic on those grounds. But there are first order issues, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of scripture, who God is, who man is, these kinds of things. To get them wrong is to be a false teacher. First order issues. And you need to have these categories. I recommend you go look up that article if you want to write it down. Albert Mohler, Theological Triage. He fleshes it out in much more detail, and it'll be helpful to you. For example, let's just start looking at these first order issues in our context. Get back into the passage. Look at the case that Jesus has been making against the false prophets of his day, the Pharisees. Now you remember, now I haven't said the Pharisees, and you're like, oh yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, right? What is the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, he's talking a lot about the Pharisees, is he not? And he's distinguishing himself over against these Pharisees because they're the false prophets and he is not. He is the true prophet. And so back in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, how many times have we gone back here? So many, but look there again. This is Jesus' thesis of the sermon. Go back a page, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. I'll just read it to you. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So he clarifies his position on the law. That's helpful. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, see that word teaches? Will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, thesis statement, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's the point of the whole sermon, actually. And he's concluding now, and so he's bringing it back. And so he says, remember verse 19, I just read it to you, that anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same is in a dangerous position. This is the first order issue of scriptural authority. How are we going to think about the old covenant law? Is it scripture? Is it irrelevant? Is it fulfilled? And if so, how so? This is the first order issue, actually, because they're mishandling the law. They're adding to it, subtracting to it, despite the many warnings. The Mishnah is, they're putting up a fence farther away from disobedience and creating laws to keep them away. But in so doing, they're adding to the law. And they're falling guilty to the issue warned against in the Old Testament of adding or subtracting from what God has said. Jesus tells them in verse 20 that the Pharisees have a wrong view of how to obtain the righteousness of God that will allow you to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that they are teaching this false view of how to get into heaven, right? You have to have a righteousness that exceeds what they are teaching. How they are living, their system of how you get made right with God concerning the law is wrong. This is another first order issue right there, right? The doctrine of salvation, they're getting it wrong. They're saying that all you have to do is obey the law better and you will go to heaven. Better than you are currently doing it, come up to our standard of law keeping and you'll be good. And geez, we can even read the first five books of the Bible. We might even be tempted to believe so. At times, unless we understand the law and its function in the life of the believer, its damning function to show you that you cannot keep the law and that you need one who can and has, namely, the very one who is speaking to us in these red letters, Jesus Christ himself. That's the superior righteousness. It doesn't come from you. It comes from outside you because you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. You just simply don't. I know you don't. I don't. Works, works, works. Do, do, do. And you might just make it to heaven. Maybe. Your performance. But Jesus says no. You have to actually have more than that. You have to have a perfect righteousness, which you can never produce because you have already sinned, have you not? Anybody here never sinned before? Too bad, then. The righteousness that you're commanded to have, you cannot have because you've already failed to keep it. And so that standard doesn't work. How is a sinner who has already sinned ever going to be made right with God? Good question. More performance? Hope God forgets the sin and leaves it undealt with? A wish and a prayer? Hope God will just weigh the good and the bad and somehow you will have more good than bad? No. No. Jesus will bring this point home in just a few verses. Turn back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, 24 through 27. He tells you that if you're going to withstand the terrible day of judgment, you need to build your life upon the rock, upon Christ, upon his righteousness. He is the rock. The sure foundation is his righteousness. How can we obtain it? Faith alone. You must be given his righteousness, the rock, if you are going to make it through the judgment, is what he says to us there. And he offers this righteousness to you, his very righteousness, his active obedience on the basis of faith. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What are the works of God? John 6. That you believe in him whom the Father has sent. That's it. That's it. That's it. Now, hear the true prophet proclaim this. Let's fill this out a little bit going forward. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read these and you're going to know these verses. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. Okay, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified or made right before God, a just standing before God, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then another, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is a first order issue then. That someone is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the scriptures alone, not by works like the false prophets are trying to persuade you, but through Christ alone. Amen. Look at their teaching. The false prophets, I mean. Look at their teaching. Are they teaching what the Bible says concerning salvation? And let me say briefly, then, what they teach, they truly do believe. And it shows up in their lives and the lives of those they lead. Their deeds correspond, and the Sermon on the Mount has made this so evident to us. So evident, hasn't it? If you just page back through, you're like, oh, this is a lot about deeds. It's a lot about works. I don't even have to get into it too much. Jesus is pressing on the heart issues back in chapter 5. The one who believes the truth will, though imperfectly, live their lives according to the truth. And the one who teaches lies will live out those lies and persuade others of those lies, and there will be destructive consequences. They will promote sin and teach others to. They will sin and promote others to do likewise. Whatever appeals to the most people in their pocketbooks, he will shape his message toward his desired result. Hey, if it brings them in and gets them given, I'll say it. He will shape his message toward his desired result, his wallet, all the while compromising on God's word and allowing himself and the people to continue in sin without conviction. This is what the false prophet does. Hey, come on in, big building. Lots of people, lots of money, more for me. What do they like to hear? I'll give them that. Are you thinking? Do you recognize this? Do you have names popping up in your mind? Denominations popping up in your mind? Situations popping up in your mind? I hope you do. Consider this. Two more things to say quickly about the false prophets. The sheep will be exasperated under their teaching. I promise you this. They will be exasperated under the teaching of a false prophet. Anyone who is true that is under their teaching is going to be worn out. Why? Well, consider the Pharisees and what Jesus says to them. Matthew 23, 4. Just hear this. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They lay the law upon you. And they say, perform better. And the people are crushed. But Jesus speaks a word and he draws the sinner, the sheep, to himself. His words, even the hard ones, build you up to be more like him rather than tear you down to keep you subjugated. And another thing I'll say, their end is destruction. That's right in the text, verse 19. Let me just read it to you. Their end is destruction. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, does not teach according to the truth, is cut down and thrown into the fire. There are two trees in my yard. If you've been to my house, you know this. There's a really beautiful, nice oak tree that there's a swing going down it. I've seen 6-7 kids on that thing. Well, maybe not that many, but piled on, swinging from its branches. It's alive, it's well, it drops acorns, it bears its fruit in its season. We like this tree. And there's another tree in my yard, and maybe you've seen it, and it's very, very dead. And there's nothing alive about this tree. I don't know what happened to it, but ever since we have lived there, it's just this big dead tree looming over our house, ready to kill us. I'm telling you, I've had it priced, $2,000, and we'll remove this. And I think, not today, Lord. It's just not meant to be. There's power lines running through it. If this tree falls, we may die. And guess what it does? Every windstorm, you know, the healthy tree, it's just swaying. And, you know, and occasionally branches do fall from it. I got to go pick them up. But comparatively, let me tell you, the dead tree has been a nuisance. And it just, every time the slightest breeze seems to whisper through its branches, massive branches are just like, you know, just falling down, putting massive divots, destroying grapevines. Just destruction is coming from this tree. No, it's dead. There's nothing alive in it, and so it's only good for one thing. The branches fall down, I collect them up. If there's more than I can put in the fire pit, they go under the deck, and they're there for fires. And one day, this tree will just fall. Lord, help me when it does. And we'll chop it up, and we'll clean up the mess, and we'll put it in the fire, and that'll be the end. We'll grind out the stump. I'll plant grass over it, and it'll be no more. There are two trees in my yard, a dead tree and an alive tree. And the dead tree is very dangerous. I could say to my children, don't go near that tree. It may kill you. Do not play in its branches. They're liable to snap. It cannot hold your weight. It cannot support you. It will always fail you. Get away from it. But to the healthy tree, I say, swing in its branches. Enjoy it. The acorns, paint them, plant them. We have a third tree on its way that we planted just a little while ago from one of the acorns, and it sprouted, and someday we'll have more trees that come from it. But the dead tree can't produce good fruit, you see. Nothing about it is going to be useful for the future except for the fire. And we'll enjoy that fire, but that's all it's good for. These verbs, cut down and thrown into, in verse 19, they're passive verbs, which really means that they are cut down and thrown into the fire by another. They don't throw themselves in. God throws them in. God is the judge, and God will throw these false prophets, make no mistake, into hell on the day of judgment. If they don't repent and believe in Christ, they're going to hell. They're going to the fire. Don't go down with them. Don't find yourself saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? Lord, look at our deeds and let us in. We tried so hard to obey you, Lord. We deserve to be in heaven with you, don't we? No, we don't deserve heaven. Salvation is the gracious gift of God come to undeserved sinners through the person and work of Christ alone. And so recognize these false prophets and beware of them, church. Beware of them. Well, I feel constrained at this point to at least offer you some examples of false teachers to be aware of. As we consider these characteristics of false teachers, I'm sure your mind has been considering some examples and you might have questions. And well, let me just say to you, that's a good reason we have small groups that go through the sermon text, because there's more that could be said, more examples that I could give. I'll leave you wanting, I'm sure, because we would be here for a very long time if we were to go through everything that even these four have taught, and let alone all the plethora of others. And so, those of you in small groups, I hope I'm stoking the fire for some fruitful discussion tonight and whenever you meet. But let me give you a few examples of false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm going to give you four, and here's my methodology here. Each one is going to be moving from earlier to later in church history. Okay? So starting at Jesus' day, moving to the present. And then they'll also be moving forward in, as we get closer and closer to number four, it's going to be growing in their imminent danger to you personally, I think. Because there are some that are less dangerous to you than others. And so we're going forward in church history. At the same time, we're going to be getting more and more dangerous for you on these four. And the four that I have here are the Pharisees, the Popes, Joseph Smith, and local heresies. Those are the four we'll cover briefly right now. The Pharisees, the Popes, Joseph Smith, and local heresies. I think these are the most dangerous. There are others. But first, the Pharisees. I don't think much more needs to be said here. These are false prophets that he is directly warning against them, and he's setting himself over against them in his text. The Pharisees and then the Judaizers in the apostolic church that Paul dealt with primarily, they were mainly looking at external conformity to the law of God. And so in the case of the Pharisees, they simply rejected Jesus outright as the Messiah and had him killed. And in the case of the Judaizers, they say you need Jesus plus law-keeping, Sabbath-keeping, and so on. You just add the law to grace. Common theme, different form amongst false teachers. Always works, always works. In the case of the Pharisees, then, they're rejecting. In the case of the Judaizers, they say law, the gospel plus the law. And Jesus outright rejects these and any modern movement that's seeking to synthesize Jewish law-keeping with the work of Christ on the cross is undermining the sufficiency of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and is adding works to the gospel. These are first-order heresies, and they are damning if you believe them. Second, the popes. Now, keeping with this theme of adding works to faith for salvation, the Roman Catholic Church developed its doctrine over time. They arrived at their positions not all at once. If you study church history, you'll find this to be true. But over time, they lost the truth more and more and more. They became increasingly heretical over the centuries, such that a reformation was indeed necessary. Oh, how we wish it came sooner. The Roman Catholic Church, in their view concerning scriptural authority, is such that it is not just what the Bible says, but also what the church councils, tradition, and official statements from the popes have said. These all would then be authoritative. So you have the Bible plus popes, councils, tradition. However, statements from popes, councils, and tradition have often conflicted with the Bible. In fact, there are times in church history when there are two, even three popes at the same time. And in these cases where the popes and the councils and the tradition conflict with the Bible, how are we to in their case, how are they going to determine where the truth lies then? In which authoritative source will we give preeminence? And it is clear that the victory in their minds does not go to the Bible. No. Consider one example with me. This is a formal canon from the Council of Trent, which convened over 1545 to 1563 as a reaction against the Reformation. Let me read it to you. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be damned or anathema. Wow, there it is. There you have it. A rejection of salvation by faith alone. The Roman Catholic system adds works to faith, and in the process of proclaiming that someone who does not believe this, they'll say that that person is damned to hell. At least they said it that way then. You'll find them a little more friendly now. But isn't that the problem? How can authority change? God does not change his mind. You see, in rejecting the gospel, in proclaiming that you must add a work to salvation and saying that you are damned if you believe it's faith alone, in so far as they have now communicated that, they themselves are the damned ones. They are the ones who have rejected the gospel now. Third, that we'll take up, Joseph Smith. If you do not know, Joseph Smith is the false prophet who started the movement we call Mormonism, and he started this movement in the early 1800s. And this is an American heresy. This comes from our land. It's all over the world now. Like Roman Catholicism, Smith undermined biblical inerrancy and authority, stating that the Bible had been corrupted through the centuries. This is a ridiculous position. If you were in apologetics lectures with me on Wednesday nights, you would immediately say, that's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous to say that the Bible had been corrupted through the centuries. He would say, that's why we have denominations, because there's all this fight. Oh, nobody really knows what the truth is. Look at all this disagreement. And he claimed to be visited by an angel who told him where to find a book written on gold plates. And he also apparently found the Urim and the Thummim from the Old Testament in order to be tools of translation. And so, he claims that he then translated these golden tablets with the Urim and the Thummim, and this book is what we know as the Book of Mormon. This is a historically ridiculous position. The Bible was not corrupted, but the people bought the lie, and many have been led astray by this false prophet, even after his death. Perhaps the most terrible heresy from Mormonism is their view of Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from their website. Both the quotes I give you right now are going to be directly from their website, okay? Jesus Christ is the son of Elohim, both as spiritual and bodily offspring. That is to say, Elohim is literally the father of the spirit of Jesus Christ and also of the body in which Jesus Christ performed his mission in the flesh, in which body died on the cross and was afterward taken up by the process of resurrection and is now immortalized tabernacle of the eternal spirit of our Lord and Savior. And so this is, at first blush, maybe you're like, well, that didn't sound so bad. And let me just say that word literally. What they're meaning by that is that the father had marital relations with Mary. And the Father is literally the Father of Jesus. And insofar as then he is the Father, he's not eternally the Father. And Jesus isn't eternally the begotten Son. And that's the best descriptor we have of their relationship. No, Jesus becomes a created being. One who is begotten naturally. Do you want to know who else they say is literally a spirit child of God? Satan. They say that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Listen to this. On first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some. Yep. Especially to those unacquainted with latter-day revelations. But both the scriptures and the prophets, which scriptures and prophets, we might ask, affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father and therefore spirit brothers. Well, these heresies do not hold up to the scripture, which clearly teaches that Jesus is not a created being or a spirit brother of Satan, but that he is the creator of all things. He is God made flesh. He is the creator of Satan, not his spirit brother. John 1:1-3, Colossians 1:15-16. He is the preeminent one. He is God himself. He is the Word made flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. To teach this is to teach a lie. These false prophets are distorting the truth and calling you to worship a different Jesus. A different Jesus. Finally, I think the most dangerous to you, although I think Mormonism is very dangerous and very evangelistic, local heresies. I'll be brief here, but I want you to be aware if you're not already aware, that there are many churches in this geographical area that teach various works need to be added to faith in order to be saved. So many. In fact, if you were to leave from here and go and seek to find a different congregation, you are likely to land in a congregation that teaches that you need to add a work to faith to be saved. In some cases, the work that they say you must add is baptism. That you must be baptized in order to be saved. In other cases, they say you must speak in tongues, or their version of tongues, in order to be saved. And still others say that holy living is required for salvation, holy perfection, and that if you fall, then you are lost and must be saved again. While we do not here wish to diminish baptism or any spiritual gift or holy living, the Bible is clear that these are not the grounds of salvation, because the grounds of salvation is Christ alone. Christ alone. And this does not mean that we live godless lives or refuse to get baptized or reject spiritual gifts properly understood in the scriptures or say, who cares about holy living? No, we understand that those who truly believe will obey the Lord progressively, and we're going to call that sanctification. There's a confusion between salvation and sanctification, or salvation and Christian obedience. Massive confusion. You're going to find it all over the place. Amen. I'm telling you. Consider John 6. I said this already. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Period. That's it. Amen. Not works. Just believe. And if you believe, God will sanctify you and you will grow in obedience. You will want to be baptized. You will want to live a holy life. And if God gives you a spiritual gift, you'll want to exercise it. In fact, he does give you spiritual gifts, and you will want to exercise them. Well, I'm out of time. I think that's about all we'll say about this passage. So much more could be said. There are more dangers to be aware of. Other false prophets, prosperity preachers, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on and so on. But here's my counsel to you as we conclude. Jesus wants you to be able to distinguish the characteristics of false teachers. That's the intent of this passage. He wants you to be able to recognize them and to beware of them. But as we wrap up, that means you need to know who the true prophet is and what he says. You need to know the shepherd then. And it's clear to me that in this passage, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the true prophet, as referenced in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet who will come and fill the shoes of Moses in a greater way. He will declare to you the truth. Amen. And he is here. When Jesus finishes his sermon, glance down at verse 28, the crowds are astonished at his teaching. His teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There's the point made. He's a different kind of prophet. His authority is unmatched. He stands in authority as God himself, proclaiming God's own words. What a joy to have that amount of clarity. Jesus is the true prophet, church. What Jesus has said, he being God made flesh, what God has said is true. And what has Jesus said? Follow me. Repent. Believe. You are a sinner. You need salvation. You must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You cannot produce it. I have. I'm the fulfillment of the law. I'll give you my righteousness on the basis of faith. Come to me like a little child with nothing to offer. Come to me. And I'll make you new. I will give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll make you my own. I'll adopt you as children. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me and I'll change your lives. Follow me and I'll make you who you must be to enter the kingdom. I'll give you all you need. I'll supply every lack. Come to me. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's our task. All that he has commanded us, right? Not all that others command of you. All that he has commanded of you. What has he said? He says, I only speak what the Father has given me to speak. I don't speak on my own authority. My words come from the Father. I'm a prophet. I'll speak those words on his authority. Jesus is the rock to build your life upon, church. the rock of his testimony, the words of this sermon, the words that he brings. It's all true. Know the shepherd, recognize the wolves, run away from them. Let me say to you, if you're here today and you want to know more about Jesus, you're stirred in some way to say, I need to know more. I think I've been in some bad places, some dark alleys, some big places with deceptions abounding. I've listened to bad things online, podcasts have twisted my mind a little bit. Are they right? Are they wrong? Can you help me? Now, we would love the opportunity to open the Bible with you. Let me say it that way. We would love the opportunity to open the Bible with you. We are not excited to share our minds with you, but we will be excited to open the Bible with you and read it to you. We want to read to you the true prophecy of God's word concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to exhort you, please take that opportunity. Talk to one of the pastors, a brother or sister next to you. We would love to have the opportunity to tell you what God has said about his son, Jesus Christ, and how you can be made right with him through the sufficient blood of Jesus on the cross and his glorious resurrection. We would love to open the Bible with you and help you to see the truth. Just read it to you, ask you, what does it mean? What are you seeing here? What does this text say? We would love that opportunity. Please take hold of it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Without it, we're lost. Without it, we know nothing. And without it, we have nothing to say. Thank you that you have so much to say to us. Help us take advantage of that and open up your word and hear what you have to say, God. Change our minds, our hearts, our lives. Correct our errors, God, especially where they lead to hell. Sanctify us, God. Make us a people who want to hear your word and don't want to push it to the side. Correct our errors, God. Would you be gracious to us? We don't deserve this. And may our deeds correspond, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.